So we are in this series called This Is My Story, and part of what we want you to understand is that your story is what you decide your story is, right? You are where you are, I am where I am, we are where we are who we are because of the decisions that we make, the things that we decide to do, the ways we think, and we can change our story. So what the Lake Light Institute is designed to do is to help in a little bit different way than normal. And so there's a variety of things. We started this institute a year ago. It's still unfolding. But there's a variety of things that it does. But the most significant or the hardest or the one that takes the most time is called the Fellows Program. And as you saw, there's lots of books to read. And the goal is to try and say to people, maybe you, like, you know what, I need to take a next step. I need to dive into this conversation that's been going on for 2,000 years. I need to read those books. I need to craft more intentionally a Christian worldview. So there's work. This is the most aggressive program. We have the most expectations with this program of any of them. But we had 16 fellows, and that's sort of about the optimal number, we think. We had 16 fellows start in the fall. We have 16 fellows that graduated last, and the same 16, by the way, they graduated last weekend. And so if you're interested, you can talk with the campus pastor, you can talk with Ben Dockery, Glenn Wishnu, or those that have just finished that you saw in the video. So there's a guy, Ian McLaren. He was a pastor in Scotland in the 19th century. And he's the one that gets credited with saying, be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a battle. So be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a battle. Now, he's obviously not the last one to say that. Lots of people say that, and that's because life is hard. Generally harder than we expect. Now, harder for some than it is for others. And some people have an ability to make hard look easier than maybe it is. But in a broken world, which this is, impacted by sin, broken people, which we are, every area of our life has been compromised intellectually, physically, spiritually, emotionally. In every way, we have been damaged by sin. We're not saying that you're a sinner because you sin. We say we sin because that's our nature. We are broken at some deep level. And so broken people living in a broken world eventually face significant headaches, heartaches, and hassles. We get knocked down. Plans fail. People die. We get fired. There's just things that happen. People betray us. We find we're compromised or hurt in a way that we can't fix. We sort of don't know how to go on. And so in that world in which we find ourselves, encouragement is not just a nice add-on. Like, it is a requirement. It is an expectation. We are expected to encourage each other for the broken life that we face. So today, this is the fifth week. We've already looked at Gideon and Ruth and Paul, and last week we looked at Mary. We're now looking at this first century Cyprian Jew whose name is Joseph, but who goes by his nickname, which is Barnabas. And Barnabas is, among other things, an encourager. So we hear about Barnabas in the book of Acts. So last week, we were looking at Mary, and we were in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke's Gospel starts with the end of the 400 years of silence, right? From the end of the Old Testament, 400 years come forward. That silence is broken at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, who is a priest who's in the temple, and the angel says, Zechariah, God has heard your prayers. You and your wife, although you're old and you've not had any children today, your wife is pregnant. She's going to give birth to a son. He is going to be the John the Baptist. He's going to be the Elijah figure. He's John the Baptist. And then that angel then goes from talking to Zechariah and goes and says to Mary. Says, Mary, greetings, favored one of God. You have found favor with God. You're going to give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God. And so that starts the Gospel of Luke that is then going to say a little bit about Christ's birth and then a little bit about Jesus at the age of 12. But basically, we pick up with Christ when he's 30 and we follow him then for the next 3 years, during which time he teaches and he loves and he fulfills prophecy and he lives a perfect life and he crafts the disciples. And then, of course, we get his death, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And then the Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension of Jesus. He ascends into heaven. And then Luke just keeps right on writing, and he writes the next book, which is the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, he tells the story for the next 30 years. And there's ever so briefly some overlap where you hear some of the same things that were at the end of the Gospel of Luke. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And then we're going to follow for the next 30 years the church as it expands from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And the book of Acts ends when the Apostle Paul is now at Rome, which is the center of the Roman Empire. It's the center of the world, and people are starting to come to faith in Rome. And so that is what we get. And if you read the book of Acts, you understand that seeing the church grow takes a lot of hard work. There's a lot of people investing a lot of energy and service and other things in order to see this church grow, the kingdom of God spread in this world. So there's two big players in the book of Acts. The hero of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit, but there's two human protagonists. The first one is Peter, and he sort of has a leading role in the first 8 chapters. And then the second 2/3 of the book of Acts, it shifts to Paul. In Acts chapter 9, Paul, then called Saul, Paul is persecuting Christians. Like, he's trying to stop the spread of this aberrant, what he thinks is a heretical group called the Way, who believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Paul is trying to stop them from spreading. He goes to Tarsus in order to persecute, to kill Christians. As he is going there, he has his famous Damascus Road experience. Jesus knocks him down, blinding light, and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, and you are who? Like, who am I persecuting? And he says, I'm Jesus. And so Paul is dramatically converted at that moment. And then he's going to sit out for a little bit, for a couple years, while he sort of gets redirected. And then Paul will be the leading player for the rest of the book of Acts. He's the leading thinker. He's the leading sort of the big dog. He's the first church planter. And so the two main characters in the book of Acts are Peter initially and then Paul. So the person we're interested in has a very minor role from the amount of ink that gets spilled around his name, but a very significant role in terms of what happens. His name, again, is Joseph, but he goes by the name Barnabas. And I want to read you here Acts chapter 4. This is describing sort of the early, wonderful, glory days of the church, and this is the first time we hear of Barnabas. Acts 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerful at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So the word bar in Aramaic Hebrew means son. So bar mitzvah is somebody becoming a son of the commandments, a son of the covenant, entering in that, you know, that ritual. So Barnabas is a son of encouragement. So the Greek word for encouragement is paraklesis, and it just means to help embolden somebody. The Latin word from which we get the English word encourage is pretty transparent, and you see it in the English. It just means to impart courage, right? Encourage, to give somebody courage so that they can face the headaches and hassles and heartaches that they're facing. So Barnabas is an encourager. He shows up initially where he's selling. He's obviously got some means. He's selling some of his property and giving money to care for the poor. He will then show up a little bit later on because he is going to be described as somebody that is full of grace. And then he is going to show up to help Paul. So after Paul becomes a Christian, so initially gets knocked down, he's at Tarsus, he's blinded, God sends a man named Ananias to go care for Paul for a couple days, but Ananias is scared of Paul, everybody's scared of Paul, because they think Paul's just, he's just basically trying to infiltrate the church. That he's not really converted. He's a spy. He's going to figure out who the leaders are. And he's going to have them all killed. And so nobody wants to get close to Saul. Nobody wants to get close to Paul. We're told that Barnabas goes to Tarsus. So just, it's 100 miles from where Barnabas is, which, okay, that's, I mean, if you're in a car, that's like an hour and a half, 2 hours maybe. But there are no cars. So this is a walk. It's a 100-mile walk. That's, you know, 3-day walk. 4-day walk to get there. He goes there, and he's a leader in the church. He spends time with Paul, and then he vouches for Paul. He then says, "This is legitimate. I'm taking a risk on this guy. You need to as well." And that's how Paul then becomes who Paul is. So then we see Barnabas showing up in Acts 15. So Paul and Barnabas are sent out as the church's first missionaries. So remember, the gospel is good news. It's not good philosophy or good intuition. News you have to be told. You can't figure it out if you're smart on your own. You can't look inside your heart and go, oh, this is the way it works. Somebody has to tell you that this happened or you don't know. And so the way the church spreads is for somebody to go and say to somebody else, did you hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life? That's how the church spread. And so there were missionaries that were sent out. Now, they should have been sent out from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had all the money, Jerusalem had all the leaders. But, little look behind the curtain here, churches tend to be full of people that say, not this church, but other churches, are full of people that say, well, you know, I have needs. I have things that I need. Like, you've got to fix me. I need this. I need that. My kids need this. And so it's really hard to keep a church looking outwards, because you're never done inside when you're saying we need to encourage people to serve people outside the church. So Paul and Barnabas are sent out from a small little church that has very little resources, no leaders, no money, but they send out Paul and Barnabas. They're the first missionaries. And so they go out and they're preaching, they're taking the gospel, they're planting churches. This is what we read about. Paul goes to these churches and starts the church. Generally, Paul goes in and preaches, like day two, there's a riot. He ends up in prison. The cleanup crew comes in, but he gets out after so long. He disciples people for about a month, and he moves on and does it again. And so there's all these churches that he starts. And then he writes letters back to the churches because they've got leaders that don't have a lot of training in being a Christian leader. And so they're making all kinds of mistakes, and there's all kinds of problems in the church. And so Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, the church in, you know, he's writing to the young leaders, Timothy and Titus, and all these people to explain what they ought to be doing. He's doing this generally when he's in prison in the next town, right? That's sort of how we get what's going on. So Paul and Barnabas go out and they're planting these churches. They come off the mission field in Acts 15 because there are people arguing what people argue, which is that in order to be a Christian, you need to believe in Jesus and you also need to do these other things. And the people that were making this argument were the Judaizers. They were following Paul around, heckling him, and basically saying, in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, they first have to become a Jew. They have to adopt all the Jewish practices, all the Jewish diet, all the Jewish dress code. They have to, all the Jewish holidays. They have to become Jews before they can become Christians, which is what everybody always wants to do. They want to say, in order to be a Christian, you need faith plus good works. Faith plus good works equals salvation. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is faith equals salvation plus good works. It's not faith and good works equals salvation. It's faith equals salvation plus good works. The good works are important. James will say, faith without works is dead. You need the good works, but you have to understand they grow out of a heart that has been changed. They grow out of a desire to love and serve. And so Paul and Barnabas come off the mission field because the Judaizers have gone to the apostles and said, what they're teaching is wrong. And so there's a big confab, Acts chapter 15. And Paul and Barnabas prevail, and the disciples, the apostles, the leadership council there says, yep, nope, Paul's right. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works. Nothing that we do counts. Like, we don't earn. Jesus' work on the cross was complete. Now, they also said, we need to do all these good things. But again, they grow out of a changed life. So, Paul and Barnabas come off the mission field. They argue this in Acts chapter 15. Then we read about Barnabas because Paul and Barnabas have a fight. They can't get along with each other. So, Barnabas wants to take Mark, who in that chapter is called John Mark, who will later become the Mark who writes the gospel. Barnabas wants to take Mark back on the trip, but Mark washed out on the first trip. Mark went home on the first trip, and Paul says, nope, he's a loser. Paul's canceling Mark. He's like, nope, he failed, he's out. And Barnabas is saying, No, we need to take a risk on Mark. We need to develop Mark. We need to give Mark another chance. And clearly, Barnabas was right here, Paul was wrong, because Mark will later be described as Paul's great friend and assistant. And additionally, he's going to become Peter's helpful person, and he's going to write the gospel of Mark, right? So Barnabas is right, Paul is wrong, but they split up and they go different directions. And we hear a little bit more about Barnabas here and there, but for the most part, we don't. What we hear about is Paul. So that's the backdrop for Barnabas. And there are things that we can learn from his life. And I wanna highlight two observations about Barnabas for you. And so in doing that, I want you to understand I'm not giving you the sermon that I could give. Let me say it this way. I'm not giving you the sermon that I suspect you would get if I were to have typed into ChatGPT, hey, give me a sermon on encouragement. I've not done that, just for the record. Well, I have done that, but I've not done that, right? I'm not giving you sermons from ChatGPT, but I am curious, and so I keep paying attention. So there are things that are just sort of general things about encouragement that you need to be alert to. So, I mean, it's worth noting that we are commanded to encourage one another. Hebrews 10, encourage one another to love and good deeds. And 1 Thessalonians 5, we are to encourage one another and keep building people up. And parents are told that they are to encourage their children and certainly not to discourage them. And then Paul will write to Timothy and Titus and he will say, he's writing to encourage them, but he writes to encourage them to encourage others. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of encouragement. And so look, we are instructed, we are commanded to encourage one another. And it's also important to know that courage is really important. C.S. Lewis has this bit where he says, the virtues are all important, but courage is not just another virtue. It is every virtue at the failure point. So he then will say, Pilate was merciful with Jesus until it was inconvenient, and he lacked the courage to stand up to the crowd. And then he was no longer merciful. So courage, Lewis would argue, is the critical virtue because it is every other virtue at its failing point. It's worth noting, I think, that now seems to be a moment where people need encouragement. If you were to drop back 100 years ago and say, hey, in 100 years, we're going to double life expectancy. And standard of living is going to go from here to here. And you're going to not just live like a king, you're going to live better than a king. And you're going to have all this stuff, like stuff you can't even imagine, you're going to have it. And by the way, and everybody's going to be depressed and discouraged and despairing and angry. You'd go, why? I'm not going there. We're not going to talk about loneliness. We're not going to talk about all these things. But there's a lot of depression and addiction and despondency out there. It seems to be a time when people need to be encouraged. So encouragement is, we're commanded to encourage people. Encouragement is important, not just because it's commanded, but also because it is the way people make better decisions at the point of failure. Encouragement is important because right now there's a lot of people that are discouraged. Encouragement, it's worth noting, encouragement often works. Just a little encouragement can have a big payback. Right? At the right time, just a little nudge to somebody. Just the observation, hey, you're good at that. Hey, wow, you've got talent there. Hey, I've watched you help that person. That was really fun to see. Look, you all have your own stories, and I heard some of them after the first service. People coming up to me and saying, my life took a radically different turn. Well, freshman year in college, when I was in third grade, whatever it is, so-and-so, and they can often name the person. Mrs. Levin said this to me. I was ready to drop out of college, or somebody came along and said, you could make the varsity team if you work at it this summer, and I think you could be the captain your senior year. It's just somebody saying to somebody, I think you can do this. Like, I've watched you. You got talent. And so it doesn't really cost us much to make those observations and to say, hey, thank you for what you're doing, right? You're good. So a little bit of encouragement can go a long way. I think it's worth noting that encouragement to be really helpful needs to be alert to the person you're encouraging, because we're all different, all this, different love languages, Enneagram numbers, all this stuff, but different people are encouraged different ways than other people. We've got to be alert to what is actually going to move the needle in somebody's life. And the other thing that I would just say, just in terms of a just general thinking about encouragement, part of our responsibility is to encourage ourselves so that we can encourage others. So if you've been around for the last few years, you've likely heard me reference 1 Samuel 23, this passage where David is having a really, really, really bad day. Like, not the drive-thru lane at Starbucks is backing up into the street and I'm going to be late. But your family has been kidnapped and everybody that you're with wants to kill you because they're blaming you for it. So that's David's moment right then. And it says in 1 Samuel 23 that he paused and he encouraged himself in the Lord. And then he goes out and he talks down the angry mob, marshals them. They go back and they rescue all the families that have been kidnapped. So the Psalms will also make this point. Repeatedly, we are told, right, to praise the Lord or to give thanks to the Lord or to be still my heart, right? I mean, we're talking. Some of the Psalms are prayers and some of the Psalms are just, they're just statements to our heart. Do this, not that. Think this way. Frame your thoughts this way. So we are repeatedly encouraged to encourage ourselves so we're in a position to be able to live well and to encourage others. So there's a lot of just sort of generic encouragement advice out there. I want to make two observations about Barnabas because I think he's a better guy than he gets credit for. Now, I think it's easy for us to think that people who encourage others are just, they're nice people. But that's almost damning with faint praise. You know, their glass is half full, right? They got the right personality. They're, you know, they're sort of a happy, clappy kind of person. But they're not like, it's not like they really understand what's going on. They're not that bright. If they were brighter, they would go, we're up against it. So I think it's easy to sort of dismiss encouragers, but I think that that is a mistake. Because there's two things that you notice about Barnabas. He is a nice guy, by the way. I mean, you know, he sold a piece of property to give the money away to the poor. He walks 100 miles to help a guy he doesn't know, right? Repeatedly, we see that he's encouraging other people. And he's got the moxie to actually take the second chair. Initially, in the book of Acts, you read about Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas rescues Paul. It's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then all of a sudden, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And then pretty soon, it's just Paul, right? So Barnabas moves from being the leader to promoting somebody above himself. And not everybody's got that much self-confidence to say, I don't have to be in charge. So Barnabas is a nice guy, but he's more than a nice guy. I just want to point out, he is a guy, first of all, who is shaped by the gospel. So we see in Acts 15, he fights for the gospel, right? I mean, he is not going to let anybody compromise, in any way diminish the gospel. He is fighting for the message of God's love to broken, humble people. He fights for that message and says, we don't earn, God reaches down. We ought to marvel. We ought to embrace Jesus and be humble and move forward from an attitude of thanksgiving. If you read about Barnabas, you just do your little spot checks about Barnabas. He's described as a person full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit, a person who is around the gospel. That is who Barnabas is. He's somebody who is encouraging himself in the Lord so that he's got the bandwidth, the strength, the perspective to say, this ends well, I'm okay. Right? Even when it looks like everything is going wrong and lots of people are playing Chicken Little and saying the sky is falling, right? I can be out there and say, you know what? I think we got this. We can do this. You can do this. Hang in there. He's full of the goodness of the gospel. A second thing to notice about Paul is that he takes risks. Right? He's not a pushover. He stands up to the apostles, and then he stands up to Paul, and he stands up to Paul in particular to take a risk on Mark, which is interesting because he had stood up to everybody else to take a risk on Paul. Paul is not then yet able to take a risk on Mark. You want to say, Paul, are you not missing the point here? This guy took a risk on you, and you're now doing well. He's asking you to take a risk on somebody else, and you're not going to do it. Barnabas stays in there and fights for what he knows is right, and he takes risks on other people. So he's not just a nice, happy guy blessed with a good personality, right? He's a thoughtful guy who's figured out what matters, and he fights for what matters. So I want to encourage you to encourage others. And that is, on the one hand, as simple as saying, wow, I had to reflect a little bit more on Barnabas. Or I had to find a couple people and encourage them. Like I said, I'd pay attention more. I had to figure out who I think might need some encouragement and find out how to thoughtfully encourage them. Pay attention to what's going on so that I can be there to give that little nudge. Sometimes it's just a little nudge. That's all it takes. I can be there and encourage them in a difficult moment. And I want to suggest that one of the other things that that may mean that you've got to do is that you've got to figure out how to better encourage yourself. You've got to figure out how to start your day from a position of being shaped by the gospel and hopeful so that you can go out not being a taker, you can be a giver. Like, my tank is full, I can give. I don't need to take. I can be an encourager in this world. The world needs encouragers. The church needs encouragers. Be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a battle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your encouragement. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your ongoing admonitions to us. And we confess that we are often so self-absorbed that we are not paying attention to the needs around us, the people with needs around us. Help us to see things more as you see them. Help us to see others who we can encourage. Help us to encourage one another to love and good deeds. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.